Good morning. It's a joy to see you all here this morning and to worship the Lord with you. I see some faces I don't recognize, and we're so glad you've joined us. It's your first time with us or your first time in a long time. There's actually a card in the pew in front of you. We'd love if you'd fill that out and either leave it on your seat or drop it in the offering box in the back or give it to somebody who looks like they have been here before or something, and we just would love to know that you are here and have an opportunity to follow up with you if there's anything that you need followed up with. So it's good to hear our kids headed out to Children's Church. Encourage the rest of you all to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we have started into the study on this great book. And as you turn there, just one other comment about nothing related to the sermon, but a comment nonetheless. Just so you all are aware, I'm going to have a little bit of an abnormal schedule this week. So if you need to get a hold of me, by all means, call me, text me, whatever you want to do, but it might be a little slower than usual getting back. I've got a project I'm taking on outside of church this week, and so I will be in town, and if you need me, please get a hold of me, but I won't be in the office, so really at all. And then the end of the week, I will be headed to the coast for the North American Baptist annual meetings, so I will not be here next weekend to enjoy Union Gospel Mission with you all. So, but appreciate your prayers for our denomination as I try to get to know that and different things as well. So hopefully you found 1 Peter by now, chapter 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading in verse 6. Actually, that's not true. I'm going to start in verse 3 for context's sake. I know we looked at verse 3 last week, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we looked at verses 3 through 5 last week, a complex sentence, a lot going on in that sentence that really, in a nutshell, Peter was calling us to worship God for having provided us with such an incredible salvation. That it is God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, will not pass away, and he did this because he's a merciful God who has set his affections upon us and provided us with this incredible salvation. So last week we had this call to worship God for this salvation that he has accomplished, made available to all who believe in him. Verses 6 through 9 now continue this, and it's another complex sentence. One sentence that stretches from verse 6 all the way through verse 9. There's a lot going on there. But what is happening in this sentence is he's taking that call to worship God for salvation and applying it specifically to the context of suffering that Peter's original audience was going through. So if you were here for the introduction of this series, we talked about how this original group of people are suffering for their faith. They're being marginalized, they're suffering physically, they're perhaps losing possessions and different things. It's not the full-blown empire-wide persecution that was to come shortly on the heels of this, but these people in this region were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And yet Peter's message to them is they are to rejoice in Christ despite their suffering. That's really what he's telling them is, look, I understand your circumstances are hard and this is not any fun. But as Christ followers, lean into your faith, rejoice in the Lord, and be about the King's work. That is the message of 1 Peter in a nutshell. The fact that we are suffering does not change how it is you're supposed to live. Keep serving Christ. And so it's here, as we are in the introductory statements of the letter, that we begin to see this message of joyful obedience in the face of suffering to unfold. And so just four observations here, particularly around suffering this morning. And I'm not going to dwell on suffering nonstop in this letter, but it's everywhere. It is in the background. But here today, we really want to think about suffering in the life of the believer, not suffering predominantly, that's the background. But rather, we want to think predominantly about joy in the life of the believer. So four simple observations about these verses we're looking at today. First of all, we see in this text that the believer's joy is rooted in their salvation, not in their circumstances. Our joy is rooted in who we are in Christ, not in the earthly circumstances we find ourselves in. And so the text begins with this, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this. What's the "in this"? Well, it's all that stuff we talked about last week. The fact that God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to this living hope, that he has given us an inheritance reserved in heaven for those who are being kept by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And that's really, that salvation to be revealed in the last time is really the "in this." That's what it's referring to. It connects directly to that statement. In this salvation that's reserved for you, that Christ is going to make known to you when he comes back, in that salvation, you rejoice. You have this great joy that's the outflowing, not just the outflowing, but the substance and foundation of this living hope that we talked about last week. It's rooted in what God has done for us. And so what Peter is really saying here in verse 6 is that his audience is rejoicing in the very things that he called them to worship God for. We worship God for the salvation he's provided us, and then we glory. We rejoice. We celebrate that salvation that God has worked in us. But the verse says that they greatly rejoice despite their suffering, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. There's a contrast, a tension that's going on here in this text. You're rejoicing in your salvation, but your earthly circumstances stink. They're miserable. And it's necessary for a season for you to go through this. But there is this tension, a contrast that's taking place. He's contrasting these people's spiritual joy with their physical distress. And he's saying one far outweighs the other. The joy far outweighs the physical distress. And it's, as we remember, we must keep this at the front of our brains here, that in 1 Peter, the suffering these people are experiencing is because they're named by the name of Christ. It's because of the gospel that they are suffering. It's because they will not fudge on their convictions, on their faith. Instead, they're willing to be marginalized, oppressed, suffer the loss of property, to suffer even the loss of life for their faithfulness to Christ. That is why they suffered. They could have gotten out of suffering by stopping Christ. Easy out. I'm going to go incognito. I'm going to go underground. I'm just going to put my head down and hope nobody notices. But they couldn't do that. And it was necessary for them to suffer these various trials. Their right standing with God made this suffering for them necessary. Now that term trial here in the text, right, if you're distressed by various trials, it can, in this context, it clearly is attached to suffering for their faith, but it can be used in a broader spectrum of things than just persecution. And so, yes, we are reminded that not every hardship we face as believers is the result of opposition to our faith. And whether we're suffering just from life's circumstances because we live in a sinful and broken world and that has ramifications for us, or whether we are suffering because of our faithfulness to Christ is in some ways irrelevant. We are to rejoice in whatever circumstance that God places us in. Now, when we think about rejoicing in our circumstances, even in the midst of suffering, that does not mean, brothers and sisters, rejoicing in our salvation doesn't mean we don't feel the pain of the suffering. Being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we walk around with our feet on the clouds and nothing can touch us. It doesn't mean that the fires of persecution don't hurt. They do. It doesn't mean that the ridicule or the slander that we might experience because of our morality, our biblical convictions, it doesn't mean that that slander doesn't sting. It does. It does. Suffering hurts. That pain remains. The hope of the gospel isn't that those things no longer hurt us. It's that despite the pain, the discomfort, our salvation still provides us with a peace, a joy, a confidence that suffering cannot touch. Cancer stinks. It's miserable. I know some of you in this room this morning are dealing with it. Uncomfortable. Painful. And yet there's a peace and a joy that supersedes the agony of these things. But that is what he's pointing to. And so it's not that, oh, I'm a Christian, so I never suffer. Nothing hard ever gets me. I never have a down day, and if I do, there must be something wrong with my faith. No. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, there is a peace that surpasses understanding because Christ has given us his peace. And there is a joy that's not attached to our earthly circumstances because its source is in heaven and not on earth. And our hope and our perspective is for eternal things, not the things of this life. And so Peter says, in the midst of your pain, your distress, this necessary suffering you are enduring, you're still rejoicing in this incredible salvation that God has worked in your life. And so for the believer, our joy is rooted in our right standing with God. It's rooted in our salvation, not in our earthly circumstances. Second thing I think we see in this text is that God has a purpose for our suffering. You see that in the early part of verse 7. So that, okay, so he's laid down a principle. You're rejoicing in your salvation, even though you're suffering, and there's a purpose for that. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, yeah, God has a purpose in your suffering. Suffering tests the quality of our faith. So Peter gives an illustration here, one that I think we can all understand, of our faith. Well, one thing I notice here that is worth observing, I don't even have it in my notes, I noticed it as I was reading through it this morning. Gold perishes. You see that in the text? Gold perishes. Someday this world is going to be dissolved with great and intense heat, and all the stuff, even something like a metal that we hold precious like gold, is going to dissolve and cease to exist. Over time, it might be slow, from our perspective. But over time, even gold is fading. But your faith is not. That is something secure and certain and does not fade away, cannot be taken away, does not come to an end. So it's a contrast. He says, okay, gold fades away, your faith doesn't. But in the same way, gold is tested by fire, so suffering is the fires in which our faith is to be tested. And fire has two purposes for gold. First of all, when they take gold and they put fire to it, they meet it, they heat it, they melt it, they're doing two things to that. First of all, they're removing the impurities, right? The impurities in the gold either burn out or they're able to strain it out as the metal is melted and these elements separate from one another. And so fire removes the dross, the impurity from the gold, but fire also proves the quality of the gold. Because if there's nothing to remove, if there's nothing burning off the gold, it tells us that it's pure, it's undefiled, it is a pure gold. That's the role of fire with gold. And Peter's saying in the same way, suffering has those two roles in your life. Suffering tests our faith. What it does is it removes the impurities of sin in the flesh from us. Suffering refines our faith. When we get into a circumstance where we are suffering, it suddenly reveals to us the idols that still grip our hearts. That, you know what, I'm much more at home in this world than I am in the coming kingdom. And I don't like being uncomfortable for the purposes of the kingdom of Christ. We allow suffering perhaps to make us silent in our faith or to do any number of things. Suffering reveals the things in our life that we need to grow in. It refines our faith. It reveals our idols, and it shows us areas of where we need to grow. It's called a trial, a test, for a reason. It tests us and refines. Those of you who have suffered more than just the average, something was uncomfortable in life, know this to be true, that nothing causes you to grow spiritually like facing true suffering. Whether it's suffering for your faith or just suffering in your life. Charles Spurgeon gets quoted a lot, and Prince of Preachers, we call him, and he says, he went through some dark seasons in his life and some severe opposition. He suffered a lot. Died at the age of 59 from a horrendous disease. And he said, I don't wish for suffering in the Christian life, and yet I long for those times of growth like I experienced when I was suffering the greatest. Suffering causes us to lean on God because we don't have anywhere else to go. Suffering reminds us, I'm not in control, and I can't manage this circumstance, and so God, you're going to have to step in. You're going to have to work in this circumstance because I'm done. I'm worn out. God says, good. Because when you're weak, I am strong. Because my power is perfected in your weakness. And so, it refines us. But suffering also demonstrates the quality or the strength of our faith. As we learn to lean on God. Right? That's the thing. As we learn to lean on God and we sense and feel His sustaining power, when we have that experience of peace that surpasses understanding, that we cannot describe, but it's there and it's real and we know it. Well, that then prepares us for the next time life is hard and turmoil comes. We're a lot quicker, if we're walking well with the Lord, to lean into trusting God. And for Him to minister to us and to sustain us by His grace. Suffering is a tool in the hand of God to draw us closer to Himself. We sing about this in our music, don't we? I love the hymn. One of my favorite hymns is How Firm a Foundation. And there's a verse in there, I think it's the third verse. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. My only design, thy dross to consume, and your gold to refine. Suffering is a tool God uses to purify His people in the world, to get the world out of us, and His likeness to be reflecting with greater brilliance in us and through us to a watching world. All right, so God has a purpose in our suffering. Third, suffering gives us an eternal perspective. See this in the back half of verse 7 and all of verse 8, right? So the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a purpose in our suffering to refine our faith, but also to give us an eternal perspective on this life, to remind us This world is not our home, and suffering causes us to long for the life that is coming rather than to lean into the life that's here and now. Suffering is not a random act of God where he just throws it out there to see how we do. I think I'm going to test Tyler today. I'm going to just put a miserable circumstance in his life and see how he does with it. Oh man, he didn't do that so good. Now I got to discipline him because he didn't do that. The Heavenly Father who told earthly fathers, do not exasperate your children, is not going to exasperate his earthly children by random and unnecessary acts put in our path to cause us to stumble. He has a purpose in his suffering that he allows us to endure. Suffering lifts our eyes from the present challenge of our suffering, which is always there. That present challenge stays. It doesn't go away. But suffering causes us to lift our eyes from that circumstance to that future reward of our faith. That's what the text says. Though we're tested by fire, our faith may prove or be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And who's being praised, receiving glory and honor in this text? Well, I hear Jesus, and that is part of it, but before that, it's our faith may prove glory, honor, and praise for the expression of our faith. That's incredible. Jesus says, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father who is in heaven. Walk faithfully with your master. And then on the day when you stand before him for judgment, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servants. You did what I asked you to do. Now enter into the joy of your master. Oh, and by the way, I'm going back to earth now. And you're coming with me. And you are going to be vindicated in the sight of all of those who oppressed you, all of those who hated you, those who killed your body and hated me. You will be honored in the sight of them. And in that way, our King, who's the reason we have victory and hope and a future, will be glorified and honored. As we take the rewards he gives us for doing the things he asked us to do and cast them in worship at the feet of Jesus, because all glory and honor is due to his name. And so we rejoice our faith as we endure these challenges and trials, may be found praiseworthy, reflecting the glory of our God and bringing him honor at the judgment when Christ is revealed. It'll all be made plain, even the secret intentions of our hearts, which is a frightful thought to think about. Now, as we think about suffering and how it gives us this eternal perspective, that doesn't mean we run out and poke the bear, right? If the bear's asleep, we don't go out and poke it in the eye and see if it's going to bite us. It's okay to not put yourself in a place of suffering. It's even okay to use the levers that God puts in this world to avoid suffering. Paul did. More than once. Read through the book of Acts. More than once, when Paul's about to get whipped by the Roman officials, he looks and says, you can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen. When he couldn't get a fair trial, he appealed to Caesar. He said, fine, I'll go see Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right to do that. Not in a flippant way. It's okay if there's an escape route to not suffer. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that if it doesn't require us to not be faithful to Christ. We don't go searching out opportunities for the world to shoot at us. We don't find perverse joy in the painful experience of suffering either. It's not this, right? You ever watch I haven't done this for a long time, but you ever watch some of these street evangelists who seem like the thing that they really want is for someone to cuss them out on the street, and then they feel like, oh yeah, I've suffered for Christ today. I don't think that was the goal. So we don't wear it as a badge of honor, although Paul says he counts it a joy that God has deemed him worthy to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Talks about that in Colossians 2. It's a fascinating statement. So when we suffer for our faith, we are participating in the suffering of Christ. But what ultimately it does is cause us to look to that future when Christ comes back. And as we gain that eternal perspective, then that equips us to persevere in the suffering that happens in this life. How do we do that, though? How do I live in that eternal perspective? We're saved. We do it because we love and believe in Jesus. That's what Peter says. And Peter, who saw Jesus firsthand, walked with him for 3 years, saw his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw him risen from the dead, watched him ascend into heaven, had his spirit come down on him in a demonstrable way with tongues of fire, looks at these people who now have not had any of those experiences, and even though you don't see him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And that belief spills out of you, causing you to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why do we let the world kill us? Because we love our Savior who died for us. Why can we have peace and calm in the face of certain death? Because I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Peter's praising this group of people who are weary and downtrodden, and saying, you love Jesus? You trust in his name? That's enough. That is praiseworthy. Brothers and sisters, I look out on your faces. Do you love Jesus? Trust him with your soul. That's enough. God is satisfied with you if you do. And he will get you through till he comes back and all is made right. See the joy in this text? You see that? We're rejoicing in verse 6. We're seeing that faith results in praise and glory and honor in verse 7. And then at the end of verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How is it that Paul and Silas could be in prison expecting to be executed the next day, singing hymns in the middle of the night to God in absolute peace? They had a joy that was not attached to their chains. They had an eternal joy, one that endures, found in Christ. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because we understand, brothers and sisters, the vital role God plays first in planning and then accomplishing and then bringing salvation into our lives, this always results in God's people glorying in the goodness that God has accomplished in them. How can we not worship God for so great of a salvation? Finally, lastly, notice how suffering may affect us physically, but it cannot harm our souls. Yes, suffering hurts us physically, but it cannot touch that part of us that God created to be eternal and to have a relationship with him. Obtaining, verse 9 says, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I was thinking about this suffering and rejoicing in God and having as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls, I was reminded of two passages that are with me a lot. One of them I reference all the time, and I do know I'm doing it. I think it's so applicable to the 21st century North American context. First of these two passages in 3 of the 4 Gospels, where Jesus tells the parable of the 4 soils. And there's 2 soils in there I think about a lot. It's the the ones in the rocky soil and the ones in the thorny soil, where people receive the word. They have a form of faith that is expressed. But then, in one circumstance, when the heat gets turned up and suffering comes, they wither away. And then the other one, when the cares and concerns of the world, Jesus says, comes and it chokes out the seed, and no fruit is born. That's a warning. The other one comes in Matthew 24. And Jesus is teaching about the signs of the times before his return and how antichrists will appear to lead people astray. And in the middle of this discussion about how Christ is coming back and people are going to have a false form of faith and be led astray by antichrist, Jesus drops this bombshell of a statement where he says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. The promise of faithfulness to Christ is that the obtaining of the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And yet Jesus comes along and says, look, there is a form of faith that is expressed that doesn't get you there. There's a false form of faith that allows suffering to choke out the life of the Word. There's concerns and cares in this world that choke out our spiritual life and we fall away. And look, if you're sitting this morning and you're thinking about names and faces of people who you know and love dearly, who aren't walking with Christ, I am not God. I don't know the condition of their hearts. I know someone who does. And whether they knew Christ and are backslidden or never really truly knew Christ, it's kind of irrelevant because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that messages him crucified and risen to set us free, that will either restore the fallen brother or bring salvation to the one who had a false form of faith. And so we apply the same message, medicine, to the circumstance. And I hurt with you. There's people like that in my own life. Greatest pain I experience as a pastor when people walk away. It hurts. But those passages serve as a warning to those who are drifting. But they also serve as an encouragement to those of us that are clinging to our faith in a world that is chaotic and doing everything it can to undo us. So suffering's not fun. But those who endure it prove the authenticity of their faith and have this glorious promise. They obtain as the outcome of their faithfulness the salvation of their souls. Brothers and sisters, the worst the world can do to us is kill us. And what loss is that? To go into the presence of our Savior. They can't touch us. Well, I mean, yeah, they could make life pretty stinking miserable. I understand that. But in the things that really matter, they can't undo us. They cannot touch our standing with God. They cannot take the life of Christ that God causes to come alive in us at the moment of salvation when we are born again. They cannot take that out. They can't. So remaining faithful to Christ gives us this growing confidence that we will receive the eternal reward Christ has promised. That inheritance being kept in heaven for those who are being preserved by the power of God that we talked about last week. Faithfulness to Christ gives us this constantly growing confidence. That reward is mine. And I will faithfully walk this hard path. I will go down into the valley of the death shadow because I know my God will guide and comfort me by his rod and his staff and will see me out the other side. And as I must remind you of this, I must remind myself of this. We're not saved because we're faithful. We're faithful because we're saved. Got to be careful with that. I believe in something called the perseverance of the saints. God's people persevere to the end because they're saved. That's how that works. I'm not saved because I persevered to the end. It's the outworking of our faith that we cannot, we dare not deny the one who gave up everything to redeem us to himself. So, our joy is rooted in our salvation, not our circumstances. God has a purpose for your suffering. One of those purposes that it gives you an eternal perspective. And yes, the world can destroy you in this life, but they cannot touch what God has in store for you in the life to come. So I leave you with two questions to contemplate as you go home this week. First, is your joy, is the hope of your salvation visible? Is it visible enough that someone might, as we're going to talk about here a little later in 1 Peter, might actually ask you the reason for the hope that is within you? I sat listening to a speaker yesterday at a conference, which was good, but sat there at one point and thought, if a non-Christian were to walk in this room, would he sense joy or anger over the circumstances of our society? I knew the answer to that. But I pray, God, help me to exude your joy, your hope. I'm alive! That ought to be seen. Anyhow, I said quickly, I need to be quick about this. Second question. So first, is your hope, is your joy visible enough that someone might ask you the reason for the hope that is in you? Secondly, are you looking for God to give you your best life now? Or have you forsaken the world for the joy of knowing Christ? Satan is constantly trying to choke out our faith with the cares and the concerns of this world. Can we sing with the African-American spiritual, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back? Peter and all of his failings was with Jesus in John chapter 6 when his teaching offended the masses and everybody left him. Everybody left him. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you want to leave too? Peter got it. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Is that what's keeping you? I pray it is. Father, we thank you for your word, and I humbly ask that you fill us, that you fill me with the joy of our salvation, that people might see the hope we have in you flowing out of us to the praise and honor and glory of our Savior. And we thank you that your grace remains sufficient for every time I blow it, day by day. Father, as you lead us, as you put things in our life that test us and try the strength of our faith, will you also protect us? Thank you for promising to give us the strength and the grace that we need to be faithful even in that. We thank you for such a glorious salvation. Peter ends his letter in this way. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.